It seems fitting to me that the last words in John Bunyan's famous Pilgrim's Progress are the words of a man called Mr. Standfast. And, of course, as all the characters of Pilgrim's Progress, his name reflects his character. He was a man who all of his life stood fast. And at the very end of Pilgrim's Progress, when Mr. Standfast is about to cross the river into heaven, the promised land, he looks over his life the way you and I might flip through the pages of a book. He examines the course of his life, and then he offers up this explanation of a life that was well lived. And this is what he said. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going to see that head which was crowned with thorns and that face which was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith. But now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot too. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. He has held me and hath kept me from mine iniquities. Yea, my steps hath he strengthened in his way. Well, those are old words, but they are wonderful words to be spoken of after reflecting upon a hard life. They are words of peace and promise and expectation. This Mr. Standfast really loved Jesus. I mean, again, kind of like the author of that hymn, he loved Jesus. He loved to sing about Jesus. He loved to follow Jesus. And at the end of his life, and this is what's so wonderful, he was more than ready to meet Jesus. One day we are all going to die, and we are going to come face to face with a judge. And Mr. Standfast could say with a clean conscience that God had kept him from sin, that God had given him the strength to follow Christ each and every day. Well, Christians long ago gave a word to what Mr. Standfast described as he prepared to enter heaven. We call that word perseverance. Perseverance is the work of God preserving and protecting his children until the very end. And today, we want to speak about and think about perseverance because, Christian, perseverance is what you need in order to remain faithful until the very end. If you are going to have any hope of preparing to enter heaven, to leave this life and enter the next, with the kind of clear conscience that marked Mr. Standfast, then you too must, by the grace of God, stand fast. And this morning's sermon is designed to help us understand what it means to persevere in the faith, to enjoy the possibility of persevering in the faith, and as we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, to make the simple point that biblical spirituality is marked by perseverance. Now, you'll find our text in your pew Bibles beginning on page 848, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. And in these verses, the author of the Hebrews interrupts his discussion of Jesus as our great high priest. We thought about that last week when we said that Jesus is better than Aaron. And we're going to continue thinking about that because this idea of Jesus being the fulfillment of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, that's the message that the author of Hebrews has for this community. A community that was tempted to walk away from the faith, to abandon the Christian faith, and to return to the Judaism that they had grown up in, a Judaism in which they didn't experience the persecution that they have experienced recently as Christians. So as the author of Hebrews is writing about the fact that Jesus is our great high priest, it's as if when he gets to our section today, something so impresses his mind that he feels compelled to stop and to instruct the community to which he's writing that he fears might not quite understand exactly what he's saying when he says that Jesus is the great high priest. He has some concerns about their understanding, and he clearly has some concerns that he has not been quite passionate and clear enough about the great danger that would face them should they abandon the faith. So these words today are some of the most difficult in the New Testament, but they are great words for anyone and everyone who has ever been tempted to abandon the faith. What's that all about? That's what we want to think about this morning as we make the very simple point that perseverance is a mark of biblical spirituality. Now, if you're taking notes, I've broken our passage into four points, beginning with number one. First, the diagnosis. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this, that is, about Jesus being our great high priest, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So the author of Hebrews says to them quite simply, quite boldly, they are slow to learn. Literally, they are hard of hearing. The people to whom he's writing are sluggish. And it's quite an indictment, isn't it? I mean, for someone to just come out and say, you are just slow. And that's exactly what he says to them. He says that they should be able to teach others. They should know enough about Christianity to be sharing their faith. And instead, they need to be told the ABCs of Christianity over and over again. And we need to be clear, we all need refresher courses in the ABCs of Christianity. There's nothing wrong with that. Just this past Wednesday evening, to a group of largely, I think, Christians, I shared the very simple gospel. We all need to be reminded of the basic truths of Christianity. But that's not what the author of Hebrews is talking about here when he rebukes them for being slow to learn. He tells them that they are addicted to the basics. They are addicted to milk. They have become reliant upon, addicted to milk in such a way that when they're actually presented with something that goes beyond the basics, something that is slightly more complex, this spiritual doctrinal meat, at that point they choke. The diagnosis is pretty clear. They are spiritually immature. And we've all seen examples of this. I remember sitting in a seminary class listening to a lecture on the person of Christ. How is it? The professor was discussing that Jesus is both God and man. And Christians throughout the history of the church have wrestled with this idea, and especially in the early years of the church, they discussed among themselves, how is it that this is true, that he is one person and yet he has two distinct natures? So the professor was having this discussion, exploring the nuances of this doctrine. Well, when one rather perturbed seminary student, not me, raised his hand and said, "Professor, what good is this for me? In a few weeks, I'm going to be deployed to the mission field. How in the world am I helped to share the gospel overseas when you are wasting my time with the discussion of the nuances of the two natures of Jesus Christ? Why do we have to know this?" Well, if you're a teacher in any capacity, you're familiar with these types of questions. But like that outspoken student, these Hebrew Christians were refusing to grow. They were refusing any doctrinal, theological meat. And it showed. Apparently it was evident. Something was going on so that the author of Hebrews could tell that they were not digesting these truths that may not have been easy to grasp when they are first heard. And so they were diagnosed by their teacher as being spiritually immature, and so they needed to press ahead, which leads us to our next point. Second, the instruction. We've got the diagnosis. They are spiritually immature. They are addicted to simple, basic Christian teaching. And next, the author moves on and he says, second, the instruction is given. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Literally, be carried on to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and to faith in God. Instruction about baptisms or washings, as some of your translations may have. The laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. God permitting, we will be carried on to maturity. So these Hebrew Christians clearly had become experts in the basics. When the author said a few verses earlier that they needed to be taught them over and over again, it's because they were going back and learning and relearning the same old things. They had become experts in the basics and had not moved forward to talk about those things that were more difficult to understand. And these verses are very interesting because they give us a picture of what in the first century it might have meant to sort of major in the fundamentals of the faith. If I were to ask you, what are the fundamentals of the faith? Well, a few things might come to mind immediately. If you asked one of these Christians, what are the fundamentals of the faith? These are the things in the first century that would have come to their mind. There was repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God. So there was repentance and there was faith. There was turning from sin and believing in God. Very fundamental. And I think we can all agree, very basic. I mean, notice that the reference to faith is even fairly generic. Faith in God. There is one God. Believe Him. Repentance from acts that lead to death. Repentance from sin. There was instruction about baptisms and the laying on of hands. So there was teaching about ceremonial washings. We see that in the Old Testament. And if you were a Christian in the first century, especially a Christian with a Jewish background, as you were taught about the way Jesus' blood washed you, cleansed you of sin, you might have been reminded of the ceremonial washings that you had been taught about as a little Hebrew boy or a little Hebrew girl. Ceremonial washings. And the laying on of hands. If you were a Jewish Christian in the first century, you would have known that leaders were set apart for ministry in the Old Testament by the laying on of hands. And in the New Testament, especially living in the first century, you may very well have seen individuals who had hands laid on them and who received the Holy Spirit and went out to preach the gospel as God ordained evangelists. So there was instruction about washings and about the laying on of hands in the Old and the New Testament. There was teaching on the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Go to the Old Testament, go to the New Testament. In both books of our canon, we see teaching about the resurrection of the dead. This world is not all there is. And more than that, there is a judgment that is to come for the righteous and the wicked. The wicked receiving eternal death, the righteous receiving eternal life. These were the fundamentals of first century Christianity, at least for these individuals with a Jewish background. And the author of Hebrews is telling them, this is not enough. You need to go deeper. And an important question to ask is why? Why go deeper? Why go beyond repentance and faith? Why go beyond an understanding of washings and the laying on of hands? Why go beyond these great truths of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment? Because these particular Christians were tempted in the midst of persecution to keep one foot in Judaism and one foot in Christianity. And as they focused on these basics, there was just enough religion in these basics, in these elementary teachings, just enough religion that the community of Christians here could effectively abandon the gospel while still feeling part of Christianity. They could say, yes, I believe in repentance. I believe in faith in God. Yes, I know all about the ceremonial washings. I know all about the laying on of hands. Yes, I believe in the resurrection from the dead. I believe in eternal judgment. And I find all of that in Judaism. I don't need the gospel because I have all of these trappings of religion that fit very nicely in my old way of life. And in my old way of life, people weren't trying to kill me, so I think I'll go back there. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, no, leave behind those elementary teachings and go on to maturity. Now, maybe this sounds odd, but I think we see this all the time, even today. Have you ever met someone who seemed only casually concerned with Christianity? Yes. I mean, someone who appeared to have sort of the trappings of Christianity, but if you ever gave it any serious thought, you would think to yourself, boy, it looks a lot like that person has abandoned the robust biblical Christianity that I read of in the Bible. And yet when I go up and talk to that person, maybe with a hint of a challenge, they're quick to say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. So you hear that. You hear these elementary truths proclaimed by this individual, and yet you also see a life that doesn't seem to go beyond the most basic profession of faith, and you kind of scratch your head, and you wonder, what in the world is going on? And the author of Hebrews says to someone holding on to the elementary teachings, go on to maturity. Those elementary teachings are not enough for perseverance. Well, we all ought to want to be mature, regardless of what we think about others. We all ought to want to be mature. How can we be mature in light of this great exhortation to go on to maturity? Surely we ought to go on to maturity. How do we do that? How do we mature? Well, I don't think there's any easy answer to that question. I remember a few years ago wanting to surprise Dina with a cooking class. And I know that sounds really bad, but she told me that she wanted a class that taught sort of those tricks of the kitchen. You know, how to thicken a gravy in just the right way, or how to flavor a soup, depending on what kind of soup it is. Just, you know, a cooking class that's going to give you those sort of basic tricks. So I'm calling around every cooking class in Louisville. And, you know, there's nothing there. They've got classes on, you know, on Italian. There's classes on Chinese. But where is this sort of one-size-fits-all class? Sort of I assumed it would be sort of a cooking 101. Well, finally, I reached sort of an impatient chef who answered the phone. And he said, look, you know, what you're looking for is what it takes a whole lifetime of cooking to find. You don't find that in one class. There's no 5 steps to mastering the basics of cooking. He said, no, good luck, and keep looking. Well, maturity is kind of like that. It would be so nice to tell you, here are the 5 lessons that you need in order to be mature. But then by doing that, we would simply be falling into the very error that these Christians were being rebuked for, constantly having their Christianity boiled down into bite-sized nuggets that can be learned in 40 minutes and forgotten when you go to lunch. No, maturity comes from a lifetime of faithful living. And that's just the way it is. And I think that's even intuitive to most of us. We all get a sense that that's true. You don't learn to be a doctor even in 7 years. You know, you don't learn the basics of mechanics overnight. There's an apprenticeship. There's time. There's trial and error. Well, maturity is a bit like that as well. And yet, I think as we meditate on the necessity of maturity, there are a couple good questions that we ought to ask ourselves that seem to be pretty well connected to the specific admonition, rebuke, challenge offered by the author here to the Hebrews. So here's one question. Do you care about theology? I mean, consider that the author of Hebrews is challenging his community with being so infatuated with milk that they never eat the meat of Christianity, the doctrine. And so it leads me to ask a pretty simple question. Do you care about theology? Theology is the study of God. Theo, God. Ology, the study of. Theology is the study of God. And it isn't just the domain of pastors. It's not just the domain of theological students. If you are a Christian, you ought to study theology. You ought to give over part of your week to diving deeper into the mysteries of God's Word. Look, the Unitarians will help you understand how to be a better husband. They will. But they won't teach you how to worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They won't. Look, the Mormons will help you be a better parent. But they are not going to teach you the heart of the Christian faith, which is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. They just won't. No, we are to care about theology. Because in theology, we find the mystery of God that has been revealed for us by the prophets and the apostles. That's there in the Bible for us to understand and learn. Another question. Do you pit the practical against the theological the way I just did? Do you do that? Do you pit the practical against the theological? Look, the church today is flooded with milk. We are awash in milk. And part of this is because we pit the practical, we separate the practical from the theological. We pit them against one another. We look for bits of wisdom that will help us pray better, or work better, or play better, or parent better, or lead better. And we overlook the storehouse of treasures that are in the Bible that may not seem so practical. And yet, here's what's so amazing. When we know theology, when we know what the Bible says about God and about His creation, about the plan of salvation, about history, about the beginning and about the end, when we know that theology better, we actually know how to live better. The two should never be separated. They should always be combined. And there are so many examples of this. Maybe you're a wife who struggles with this idea of submission. And your ears perk up every time you hear a fundamentalist pastor like me say the word submission from the pulpit. And you struggle with that. What in the world does that mean? Certainly it can't mean that I'm supposed to do everything my husband says when he says it. I can't believe there's a God who would orchestrate a family like that. How do you come to understand what Paul meant by submission? Well, at this stage, I don't know where to turn but theology. I don't know what to meditate upon except the fact that Jesus Christ really forever submitted to God the Father. And Jesus, as the Son, never lost an ounce of His glory. He has always been glorious. He has always been fully God. And yet, even being fully God, He always submitted to God the Father. What a beautiful way to understand the very practical topic of how a wife is supposed to submit to her husband. A wife in no way loses her honor. She in no way loses her glory. She is not worse than her husband. But in submitting to her husband, she reflects something of the character of God. Which makes me wonder about those women who happen to be married to non-Christian men. If that isn't why the Bible says that one of the ways that the Lord often leads non-Christian men, non-Christian husbands, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is through the submissive example of their spouses. Because as these spouses, as these Christian women, do the unthinkable, submitting to to an ungodly man, that man is given a picture of the character of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. Think about a husband who wants very practical insight in how to lead my wife. How do I lead my wife? What does that look like? Theology. I don't know where to turn except theology, where we learn that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And how did Jesus Christ lead the church? He died on the cross, sacrificing himself for the church. And so if you're a husband and you want some practical counsel on how to lead your wife, I suggest you go to the cross and see Jesus' wonderful example of sacrifice and ask yourself the question, am I sacrificing for my wife in tangible, observable ways? Because if that theology hasn't surrounded you and gotten into your heart, I don't know how you're practically going to live the life of a Christian husband. Well, we can go on and on and on about that, but I think it's amazing. Theology and practical wisdom are always rooted together. Now, one practical way, by the way, to care about theology is to study it. And one of the things that really excited me about Mount Vernon Baptist Church when you were talking to me a year ago now, was the reality that this church actually has a history of studying theology. And you just have to know that that is actually unusual in the Southern Baptist Convention. And yet here you are for years and years, small groups of you have been working through this really fat, intimidating book called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. I think that's a great thing to know that there are so many people in the congregation who care enough about God's Word that they devote some of their time to studying that which others think is dry, dusty, and boring, but what you have come to find out is really a wonderful use of time building a foundation on God's Word. So just in case you don't know, on Thursdays at 7, Brian Pillsbury leads a small group in the conference room going through the systematic theology, under opening God's Word and understanding what it says about all sorts of things. And just in case you didn't know, every once in a while on Sunday morning, we actually do theology here as well. I just don't tell you. Now that's the instruction. Be carried on to maturity. But there is a warning, and I want to spend the most of the rest of our time on this point. It is the warning, and it really is one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament, and I want us to think about it together. It's no surprise that right after the author to the Hebrews said, "You are addicted to milk," he gave them meat. And here it is, the warning. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away." All right, so it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, if they fall away, that is, if they apostatize, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now, there are a number of different interpretations to this particular text. And because of that, I feel the obligation to give you several of these interpretations, to lay them in your lap, and then to let you know how I understand this text. And I pray that this will be fruitful in your own study of the Bible and in your own understanding of God and his ways with us. So first, there is the view that the author of Hebrews is referring here to someone who is already a true Christian. Advocates of this view argue that the language is just too strong for the author to be talking about anything but a true Christian, to have been enlightened, to have tasted the heavenly gift. That word tasted is not like, you know, I got a lick. It is to have fully experienced the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, they argue these images created by these words are too strong for this to be referring to anything but someone who has been truly, completely converted. They must have been transformed by the gospel. And so to hold this view is to believe that someone who is a Christian today can become a non-Christian tomorrow by falling away from the faith sometime in the middle. And let me just quickly say, I don't think this is a possible interpretation, because as I seek to understand the more difficult verses of the Bible by some of the verses that are easier to understand, I see so many passages that speak to the fact that salvation, once it's been truly gained, cannot be finally lost. And those verses in and of themselves constrain me from understanding this text the way these individuals do. Every true Christian will persevere until the very end. And as I'm about to show, I think that's actually taught by this text. Now, there's a second interpretation, and this is the view that the person... This is a hypothetical case. It's hypothetical. In other words, the author is saying, look, if someone who is truly a Christian really fell away, really apostatized, this is what would happen. They would become a non-Christian. If you were truly a Christian, but you really fell away, you would become a non-Christian. Now, this is never going to happen. But if it did, this is what it would look like. But it's not going to happen. But if it did, it would look like this. And then I think the most charitable understanding of this hypothetical view is that the Lord uses texts like this, these hypotheticals, to actually keep us who are truly Christians from the sin of apostasy. We read these verses and we go, wow, I don't want that. And so kind of like a street sign keeps you from driving off a cliff, so these verses sort of spring up from the ground like a danger sign. Don't go there, because if you do, you will not come back. But then this interpretation has to finally say, but of course, true Christians will never go there. So that's the hypothetical view. There is another view, the last view that I want to mention, and it is a view that I hold. And it is a view that the author of Hebrews is referring here in these verses to someone who looks like a Christian. Looks very much like a Christian. These are very strong words. They've been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. These are very strong words. But I think they are used to make the point that there are those, you look at them, you listen to them, they seem very much like a Christian. They have breathed Christian air. They have read Christian books. They have done Christian things. They have sat in Christian pews. They have ducked. They have quacked like a Christian. They must be Christians. In every possible way, they look like a Christian. There are many people who do look and act like Christians, but who do not really know the Lord. And Jesus talked so often about that I think Jesus helps me understand this text this way. I think of the parable of the soils. Some people hear the word and they really do receive it with joy. It's not a false receipt. It is a real receipt. They receive it with joy. And something even happens. A plant really does grow. So there is something that really looks Christian. There's the receipt of the word with joy. There's a plant that's growing, but then time sets in and suffering comes, or the cares of the world come, and eventually that plant becomes nothing. And I think that Jesus' understanding of the possibility of false conversions is what the author of Hebrews is referring to here. Now, if that's true, if the author is referring to someone who really looks like a Christian, then what do these verses about the impossibility of repentance, what do they have to teach us? If these verses are speaking about someone who really looks like a Christian, and if that person who really looks like a Christian were to fall away, repentance would be impossible. What does that teach us today? Let me suggest a couple of things. One, these verses teach us not to presume upon God's grace. That is a hard thing to say. But these verses teach us not to presume upon God's grace. Let me explain. If you are someone who has breathed in and even benefited from Christianity in such a way that these verses seem to mirror your life, enlightenment, tasting of the heavenly gift, and so on, then you should be very careful not to walk away from Christianity, to walk away from the faith, and assume that you can come back at any time. Don't assume that salvation is like a 24-hour convenience store just waiting for you to come in, or better yet, waiting for you to go out and come back in whenever you feel like it. That type of nonchalant attitude toward the mercy of God is not something tolerated by the Lord. To enjoy the benefits of Christianity only to reject it all is very dangerous. For to come back after rejecting Christianity with the same careless heart is the equivalent, says the author to the Hebrews, of crucifying the Son of God all over again and re-subjecting Him to public disgrace. Very, very difficult words to hear. Now, what should you do if you think this might be you? Well, if you think this might be you, you probably haven't fallen away. C.H. Spurgeon told the story of two men, and I think I haven't told it for about a year, so here we go again. C.H. Spurgeon told the story of two men running through a field of thorns. One of the men had no shirt on, he was bare-chested, and the other man had a suit of armor. And after crossing through the field, one of the men was bloody and bruised, and the other man, because he wore the suit of honor, felt nothing. And Spurgeon, this great 19th century pastor in England, Spurgeon looked at that and he said, "The man who is bloody and bruised, that is the Christian. The Christian is the one who knows he's a sinner, who feels the pain of sin, and understands the danger associated with continuing to run through that field of thorns. The non-Christian is the one who goes through the sins, maybe even the same sins, but is completely unaware." Discussions of falling away and of enlightenment, they don't concern the man who's not a Christian. So if you're someone who reads this text and immediately you're starting to be afraid, "Oh no, is that me?" By all means, let the Holy Spirit work. I pray that if you don't know the Lord, the Holy Spirit would lead you to conversion. But if you're a Christian who is tender-hearted to a passage like this, well, that's a sign that this isn't you. But there's another question. What should you do if you think this might be someone you love? Well, that's harder. Because all of us know one or two or three or four or five people who grew up in the church. It might have been in our own families who appeared to be walking with the Lord and have appeared, at least, to have fallen away. We all, this is a small enough group, all of us know someone like that. So what should you do if you think that this text might be referring to someone that you love? Well, for your own good, I would reread the story of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, and trust that God is good and just and will not turn away anyone who truly repents and believes. I would reread the parable of the prodigal son and be reminded of the mercy of God. Now, the warning here in this text is for those who are tempted today to deny the faith. The author of Hebrews is saying, don't do it. If you are here this morning and you are here how shall we say it, by the skin of your teeth, and you are tempted to deny the faith, don't do it. Believe and live the gospel. Don't presume on God's grace to welcome you back should you turn your back on Christ today. Don't treat God as a convenience store, but let these very words being preached today be used by the Holy Spirit to keep you in the fold, in the flock of God. Don't presume on God's grace. These verses serve as a warning to each one of us to live for the glory and honor of God every day. So we all ought to reject a Christianity that exists in name only and submit today to Christ as our Savior and Lord. Now, so that's the first thing this very difficult passage teaches. We ought not to presume upon God's grace in a way that does an injustice to the work of Christ on the cross. There's a second thing that we are taught here as well. Two, these verses challenge us to remember that you cannot be a Christian without growing. You cannot be a Christian without growing any more than you can be a river without running. Verses 7 through 8 make that clear. The only land that is blessed is land that produces fruit. Land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless. The only person who is blessed is a Christian that produces fruit. Those who produce thorns and thistles may call themselves Christians, but we can give them no encouragement from God's word that they actually are Christians. It really is possible to think you are converted, but to be unconverted. That's what this text is teaching. And it's impressing upon us the importance of producing spiritual fruit. So, how can you know if you are a productive Christian? How can you know that you are a spiritually productive Christian? Well, time will tell. At one point, it's a matter of time, isn't it? Because you can be doing all the right things today, but if you don't persevere through the faith with a cautious deliberation, time may actually prove that you never knew Christ in the first place. So time will tell. And this impresses upon us the importance of not just starting well, but finishing well. We want to be a people who finish well. Think back to Mr. Standfast standing on the brink of heaven. That's an example of finishing well. He looked over his life and he said, by the grace of God, here I am. This is what I've done. Not me, but God who worked through me. Finish well. Finishing well is a lot better than starting well. If you've got problems with the way you started, praise God that you haven't finished. And focus on finishing well. So time will tell. But here's something else you ought to do. You ought to find a trusted friend. Find a trusted friend. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your mom or dad. Maybe it's just a friend of yours. But find a trusted, a trusted Christian friend. All right? And ask a very simple question. What are the signs of spiritual productivity in my life? And if you don't see any, would you please tell me? What are the signs of the spiritual productivity in my life? And if you don't see any, will you tell me? Ask that question. Now, if the person responds, I don't know how to answer that, well, ask somebody else. But ask that question. And me even asking you to ask a trusted friend, what are the signs of spiritual productivity in my life? It sort of presumes that you have a trusted friend. And I don't know all of you. I don't know that you all have someone that you could trust that would know you. And so kind of the first thing you need to do is figure out and start praying, Lord, give me that trusted friend who can speak into my life with that type of clarity. And that the Lord could use that to either challenge me back or to give me an assurance that I really do know the Lord. So pray that God would give you a trusted friend. And if you're a member of Mount Vernon, I want you to know that one of the responsibilities of membership is being such a trusted friend to those around you. That is the warning. And lastly this morning, we end with the encouragement. Number four, the encouragement. Look at verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The author of Hebrews saw the spiritual produce among his readers, didn't he? He gave them that strong warning, but then it appears that he saw spiritual productivity and was thus able to actually encourage them. He saw their love for him. He saw their love for God. He saw their love for other people. And then he exhorted them to continue on, to persevere, to be carried on to maturity. And these verses are great because they remind us that God is just. He is not unjust. He is just. He wants us to have assurance of our salvation. And that assurance, first and foremost, comes from looking at the cross. The primary means of being assured of our salvation is recognizing that there's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. It is a gift from God, purchased by the blood of Christ. But God, in his great love, and even in his great justice, gives us a secondary means of assurance. And that's by looking at the fruit of our lives. God sees it. He's just. He sees the fruit of our lives. And even more wonderfully, he allows us to see the fruit of our lives. And he says, look at that fruit. It's not the final evidence of salvation, but it is important. And God takes it seriously. He is just. And then the author is so kind to them. He says, even though we speak of this, dear friends, beloved, after this strong warning, he calls them beloved. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. And then, as I said, he goes on to encourage them. Well, I want to end this sermon having now been preaching as your pastor for a year, of being able to call you my dear friends in a way that I couldn't a year ago. A year ago, I was still choked up about leaving my old friends at Third Avenue Baptist Church, and we even have a couple of them here this morning. And yet, over the course of this year, I've gotten to know you, and the Lord has encouraged me through you. He's given me relationships and my family relationships with many of you. We've seen you pour out your love for us and welcome us. And so I want to end this sermon by encouraging you after 1 year of ministry by what I have observed in you. Now, sadly, that means I'm going to preach just a couple more minutes longer. But I trust that these words of encouragement will be a blessing to you as you wrestle with this very stern warning from the author of Hebrews. I have observed in you this past year your confidence in the Word of God. Every Sunday morning, we engage in some heavy lifting as we study the Bible together, book after book. Mark, Hosea, Philippians, Esther, Exodus, on and on, now in Hebrews. You believe that the Word of God is the bread of life. And sadly, not everyone who professes the name of Christ believes that. You believe that God's Word, when it is clearly explained and forcefully applied, is the means of grace that God uses to lead you to persevere in your faith. And as the person with the privilege of preaching the Bible to you week in and week out, for that I am very encouraged and pray that you are as well. I have observed also your love for God. I've seen it in you on Sunday mornings as you sing together, as you don't simply allow the choir to sing or the praise team to sing, but as you join in singing with your own voices, as you allow yourselves to be led in the public worship of God, I have seen a demonstration of your love from God that I trust comes from a converted heart. And even more importantly, I've had conversations with you throughout the weeks over the course of an entire year and seeing how you have responded to the teaching of God's Word. Your love for God is evident in your desire to worship Him, not just on Sunday morning, but in your families as well. I have observed your love for God's people. This past year, as I was so proud of myself for David and I visiting those homebound members that one day, I have seen again and again how large groups of you have given of your time to visit the approximately 30 individuals we have who want to be here right now but can't. Singles, the women's ministry, the deacons. You have shown a love for God's people. Just this past week, I had a conversation with the women's ministry team thinking about how relationships between women can be fostered in the life of this congregation. What a joy it is to be at a church where people desperately want to get to know one another in deep and profound ways for their good and for God's glory. I have observed that. I have observed your willingness to let our membership roles be cut. The church has only gotten smaller since I've been here. We voted out roughly 125 people at our last church and conference. And we did that because we love people. And we desperately want them to be part of churches where they can be held accountable in covenant relationships. And you, at least not to my face, have not balked at that. You have embraced it. The deacons have embraced it. You have shown your love for the people of God by being willing to work and labor towards a membership directory that accurately reflects our membership. And even more significant than that, you as a church have embraced the possibility that there are times that we need to practice church discipline, that the best way that we can show our love to someone who appears to have fallen away is to tell that person, it doesn't look like you know Jesus. And we want to let you know that. You've embraced that. You have shown your love for God's people. I have observed your love for the lost. This very week, a small group of adults is in Montana working on a facility to help train church planters. They're giving of their time. They're giving of their resources for the end result of seeing churches planted. And as I said in the pastoral prayer, right now, a small group of our youth are on their way to New Orleans sharing the gospel. And if you're a parent of the youth, that probably means that you've given some of your money to let them go. And even more than that, I've seen Sunday evenings, our prayer requests slowly move from simply talking about our health, which is a great thing to talk and pray about, but to talking about the spiritual health of those in our lives and our community who don't need Christ. On Sunday evenings particularly, I have seen your love for the lost. And then finally, I've seen your humility. You have welcomed this past year a young pastor into your ranks who is not older than most of you. And you have expressed your willingness to partner with me in gospel ministry, to commit this church not to being an institution with air conditioning and comfortable pews, but a missions agency with the purpose of sharing the gospel to a community that is going to hell. What a privilege it is to be with you and to say that because of all of this and so many other things I couldn't even begin to enumerate, I am confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So may the Lord bless our mission for another year and carry each of us on in perseverance to maturity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we need you. We are encouraged to see how you are working through us to allow us to love you and to love others and to love the lost and to be humble. But we desperately need you. We need your Holy Spirit to fill us. We need your strength that we can persevere through all sorts of things that are tempting to derail us. We need you. And so, Father, we pray that the words of this song would be the words of our heart, that you would abide, that you would be with us, that we might truly and consistently and perseveringly live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.